Psalm 2 begins, and this, of course, was written some 3,000 years ago. Oh, why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing, and the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? And regrettably, on a daily basis, even last night with attacks in London and in Turin, Spain, we see this constant war, this constant battle against good and against light and against truth. And one of the things that we see here in Psalm 2 that has been just repeated over and over again since the Garden of Eden is that there is a long war against God. And we should not be surprised when the devil and his minions attack the church of Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, examples of those sort of attacks are contained in Holy Scripture so that we won't be discouraged, but rather be encouraged that we are a threat to the evil one and that he will stop at nothing to stop us. So I pray that today we will be greatly blessed in looking at Acts chapter 12 and understanding the warfare that we're in, the long war against God, but also just marvel at how powerful God is and how he condescends to use us in his magnificent army of hosts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bless you and we thank you, God, that you have enlisted us in your army. And we are soldiers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with all of our weakness and frailty, both physically and mentally and spiritually, we are convinced that the gospel is true and that the Bible gives light and that the only things that are going to change the wickedness of mankind and the evil of the nations is a change of heart that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Lord, we also confess to you that we're not very good soldiers in many ways. If it came point in time when we would have to do jail time or be punished in another way because of our proclamation of Jesus Christ, there's no doubt that sometimes we might be left out. People would not notice that we were zealous for the things of God. We have not evangelized. We have not lived a life different from this world. And I pray, God, against persecution, we pray for the continual peace and growth of the church. But, Lord, we do pray that if the time comes to suffer for the gospel, that we would be some of the first because our life would be so reflective of the life of Jesus Christ. As we look at the long war against God today in Acts chapter 12, let us be soldiers of Christ and let us arise and serve our great commander. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Acts chapter 12, and we're going to cover that entire chapter today. And we're going to see here an actual historical account of something that happened in the early church, and it's something that's been happening in the church for some 2,000 years. And we're going to go back here to Jerusalem and find out that as the church was growing, opposition was growing. And that, of course, is to be expected, but it still takes us by surprise sometimes, and it still discourages us sometimes. But that's the reason why I think the Lord has put Acts chapter 2 in here. Another reason for Acts chapter 2 is a great transition chapter. We're going to end with a reference to the Apostle Paul. We have been primarily looking at the Apostle Peter and primarily looking at the salvation of the Jews. From Acts chapter 13 on to the end of the book, we're going to be focusing more on, the Lord has focused more on the Apostle Paul and taking this gospel to the nations. But let's begin here with Acts chapter 12 verses 1 through 4 with James being killed and Peter arrested. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James the brother of John put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Now, we got there's an introduction here of a number of characters that if you've not familiar with Holy Scripture, you've been not following along with this series or other series, it might be a little bit difficult for you. But let me at least focus upon the wicked character that we were introduced here, Herod the King. The Herodian dynasty goes all the way back to the beginning of Christ's birth with Herod the Great, the humble man called Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was really a bloodthirsty politician in many ways. Through intrigue and perhaps bribes and influence and that sort of thing, he developed quite a position of authority, which he controlled under the rule of the Romans. He was so bloodthirsty that he had one of his wives executed, and also three of his sons. One of his sons was executed just 5 days before his death. I mean, you read about people like Herod, you think this is like North Korea. Well, you know, the sad thing is most dynasties were like that. And this is just the corruption of the world before the advent of the Christian faith and the Christianization of, or the influence upon many of the nations where this kind of thing would not be allowed to happen. But he was a wicked man. He imprisoned quite a number of people. One of the things he did is, as so many wicked people like Herod, they're so insecure about their position, and yet they want the affection of the people, and yet they're harsh and cruel to the people. And one of the things he did is when he was dying, and he knew he was dying, he tricked a bunch of the great Jewish leaders to come to Jericho. When they came to Jericho, he had them arrested and ordered that when he dies, that they should be executed so that there will be mourning occurring in Judea at his death, even though no one was mourning for him. They were glad he was dead, but at least they would mourn because of the other leaders and the prominent leaders of the culture that were murdered by him. I mean, how wicked is that? Well, by God's grace, that actually didn't occur. The people didn't follow through on those orders. But that gives you the kind of the barbaric wickedness of the Herodian dynasty, which is passed on to children and that kind of thing. The Herod here, though, in this chapter is Herod Agrippa I, who is actually the grandson of Herod. And Herod the Great had this man's daddy murdered. Gives you kind of a sense of the kind of thing that he grew up with. Herod Agrippa the First actually grew up in Rome. He was childhood friends of some of the Roman emperors, and he actually lived up in Rome, got in a lot of trouble, creating a bunch of debt to himself. So he, under the cover of darkness or whatever, he snuck out of Rome, went back to Palestine, and left a bunch of people with unpaid bills, and that were really upsetting to him. He evidently popped off in the mouth about Rome. He was called back to Rome at one point in time, and he was imprisoned by the emperor there. When the new emperor came to town, who was a childhood friend of his, he actually released him from prison. Also, Caligula, the third emperor that was under was reigning during his time, was also a friend of him, and actually gave him a gift of gold chains for all the chains that he was bound in prison. So he goes back to Palestine. He is rewarded with really a tremendous amount of property or land that he's responsible for, and he wanted to maintain his position. It's sort of like Pilate. You know, the reason why Pilate caved on the truth and had Jesus executed, he wanted to please Rome. Well, it's the same kind of situation here. And the way to please Rome is to keep the Jews from revolting and to kind of make them happy, even though you're ruling over them. So he goes and finds out that this Christian faith is growing up. It's becoming a threat. The attendance of synagogues is going down. People are starting to get really upset. And some of the power and influence of the priest is starting to wane. And not only that, this Christianity has already spread to Samaria. People are getting saved all over Judea. The word is going out, everything. We're going to have to do something to these Christians. Well, if you want to kill an animal, you go for the head, right? So one of the great three apostles, that inner group of Jesus Christ, was James. So they arrest James, John's brother. The two of them together are considered the sons of thunder, mighty, mighty witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has James killed. And the Jews loved it. So he's thinking, if they love me killing James, they'll love me killing Peter. And then as soon as I find John, we'll just kill him. We'll just go on a killing spree here. I mean, isn't that dark? But that's the way it is. And Satan has noticed the great growth of the church, that the pastors are teaching the apostles' teaching. So he's thinking, let's get rid of some of these apostles. So he goes and kills James. Now, you know, just as a sideline here, think about that. For 3 years, Jesus trained those 12 men, a group of 70, then a group of 12, but especially a group of three, John, Peter, and James. They were with him on the Mount Transfiguration. They were always that intimate company with Jesus Christ. And here is James, just a few years into the advent of the church, being executed. And it's just it's not even a full sentence here. It's just sort of a clause about the death of James. And we look at this and we think, what a waste. Why would the Lord cut off this life so quickly after all that kind of thing? You know, it just shows us we don't know the mind of God. We don't know the mind of God. But I will guarantee you this, James has no complaints because he got to be with his Lord again. So we look at this and we think about a life cut short and all that. One of the things we need to do is just trust in the Lord. James had his purpose. His purpose was done. The days that were written for him and his life were ended and he died. So they go to arrest Peter as well. He times it during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the festival that follows Passover, to get maximum coverage here. He's going to be the real hero of the people. He's going to go out and have Peter killed as well. So he goes and he throws Peter in jail. But Peter has been in jail before, right? If you've been following through the book of Acts, really, Peter's been in jail before. And he goes and shows up teaching the next morning in the temple court. So they're thinking, we got to keep Peter in jail. So they put four squads of soldiers there to guard. And let me describe this for you. A squad is four soldiers. So you have 16 soldiers. They're taking turns in keeping an eye on Peter there through their through the various processes they had. And that process included this. You would have, of that squad, two of the men would stay outside the prison cell, and two of the men would literally be chained to the prisoner inside the prison cell. Now, that's pretty secure. Much like the Fort Knox of prisons there. You're not going to get away from a situation like that. So they want to make sure Peter they don't get embarrassed by him getting released again. So they make sure they can do everything humanly possible. I don't know if more than that could even fit in this cell. And he goes out and he makes sure that Peter is secure. And then he plans to bring him out before the people. He plans to kill Peter. That's what's on his mind. He is going to have Peter killed publicly so that he can win favor with the Jews, so that he can maintain his position with the Romans. Now we see that Peter is imprisoned, but Peter is free. So beginning verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, or thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where there were many gathered there together and were praying. When he knocked on the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of the joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and to the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. But when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have happened to Peter. When Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and ordered they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. You know, you can't help but read the story and just chuckle a little bit because it's almost comical. You think the Lord grew the church despite these people. I mean, they just don't get it. Here they've been praying for his release. God releases them and they're like, well, this couldn't happen. Well, it did happen because they were praying partly. It said here that but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Don't you love that? Prayer was being made. So, I mean, this is all they could do. They didn't have influence in the prison. They couldn't break him out. They weren't going to be accused of some kind of rebellion. But what could they do? They could do the most important thing. What would you do if one of your best friends, one of your leaders was arrested and there was no hope of any sort of deliverance beyond divine deliverance? Well, you probably pray fervently. That idea of fervently, it comes from the Greek term, describes the stretching of a muscle to its extreme. So there's an agonizing prayer, an exhausting prayer. This isn't just throwing up a few words. They are laboring in prayer. It's the same kind of term that was described when Jesus prayed in the garden before his execution and droplets of blood came from his forehead. That's how much they loved Peter. That's how much faith they had in God. And yet, so often, God goes and answers a prayer and they're shocked. Isn't that like us in so many ways? So they're praying with agony, and they're concerned about Peter. And then it takes us back to the jail cell there, and it says Peter was sleeping. Peter wasn't worried. Hey, listen, they kill me. I get to be with the Lord, get to hang out with James. That suits me just fine, you know. Haven't had a break in a while anyway. He's just sleeping. Would you be able to sleep chained between two guards in a dungeon knowing that the next day you're going to be executed? His pulse didn't go up one beat. He was resting. Not only that, I mean, he was sound asleep. The angel had to hit him. I mean, it wasn't enough that the light all of a sudden came on. The angel had to hit him and wake him up and had to tell him to put on his robe. Peter was about to go out unrobed. He said, put on your sandals, put on your robe, let's go. You know, the other thing I love about this, it kind of gives you a sense of the spiritual warfare that's going on and how the Lord uses angels and the angels perhaps fight the demons and that sort of thing. Don't you just get a sense of urgency from this angel? Like, you know, I've got a little bit of time coverage here. We got the demons are distracted. You need to get out right now. I mean, there's an urgency here to the battle that's going on. So he wakes up Peter. Peter's kind of all groggy. You know, they hadn't come up with coffee yet. I guess the Ethiopians had it, but they hadn't shared it yet. So he's kind of groggy. He doesn't know what's going on. But the angel is taking him and telling him exactly what to do. This is what the Lord tells us in Hebrews, that the angels are ministering spirits to us that are going to minister, serve those who are going to inherit eternal salvation. Folks, you have angels like this one looking out for you. Looking out for you. I don't know if you have your own particular angel. Some of you need more than one. But we have angels that are looking out for us. We don't see them, but they're just as real as the situation here that Peter had here. So he's taking care of them. They go back out. He goes to where he's supposed to go. The church is basically meeting in John Mark's attic in the upper room there. Evidently, Mary, his mother, was a very wealthy person. They had a big enough room to accommodate not only the Last Supper, but also the church and its meeting place, and quite a number of people were up there. So he goes. He goes and knocks on the door. I mean, I don't know what time, 3 in the morning, and he's walking around the streets of Jerusalem. The angels disappeared. He's thinking that really did happen. He goes over. He walks down to the thing. He goes, starts knocking on the door, and this little girl, Rhoda, and she was a servant girl, so she was a little girl named Rhoda. Rhoda means rose, means flower. So Rose comes to the door. Peter says, Rose, it's me, Peter. She's so excited, she leaves Peter out so that the guards can take him and throw him back in jail. So she runs back in. She tells everybody the story. Guess what? Peter's at the door. You've been praying for him all. He's right there. And they don't believe her. Here's another example of the men never believing the women. Husbands, always believe your wife. Always believe your wife. She has insight. So little Rose, because she was female, because she was a servant, because she was a little girl, obviously must be making something up. They thought it was his angel, if it's anything. And the idea was that sometimes your guardian angel would actually make himself to look like you. And that's what they must have been thinking. So they'd rather believe a superstition than the word of this little servant girl. So Peter's like, Rhoda, come back. And he's continuing to knock. I mean, he's just knocking out there. People may be passing, or it's dark. He's waiting for the night watchman to come. He's thinking, there was a lot of urgency going on here. I'm standing out here, and these buffoons won't open the door. So finally, they go back, and they realize it really was him. And he comes in, and he gives them instructions. He tells them what happened, and he says, tell these things to James. Now, this is not the James that obviously was executed. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who becomes leader of the church of Jerusalem. And then he goes off to another place. Now, we know Peter comes back in Acts 15. We find him back in Jerusalem. So he just went away for a while, let things cool off, and then he comes back. And then, you know, the sad part of this is the poor guards who are just doing their job end up getting executed. And that, again, shows you just how wicked the Herods were in so many ways. Life meant nothing to them. Herod Agrippa I, his granddaddy, Herod the Great, is the one that sent the soldiers in to kill all the babies in Bethlehem because he believed the prophecy that the Messiah would come through Bethlehem. So he figured the best way to keep the Messiah from taking over his throne was to murder all the children. That's this hatred is in there, which was also another act of Satan to try to kill Jesus before he could even come to age. So then we see God is not mocked. Herod is exalted by the people of Tyre and Sidon, and then he is killed by the Lord's judgment. Let's go to verse 20. Now he was very angry with the people, that is Herod, of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat in the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. There's a little Christian kids song that our children were raised up with about the worms eating Herod, and it was cute, but really disgusting, as is this passage in some ways. No, it's not cute, but it is disgusting in some ways. But so you have the scene here where you got Herod, who's going to get out of town. He's a little frustrated, but he evidently is also very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they depend upon the produce from Judea to be able to feed him. So he is actually doing an embargo, evidently. He got all upset at something. He cut off their food supply. So they're coming up to him, and they want to flatter him. So Herod goes up to visit. They went over the king's chamberlain, probably through a bribe. He goes up, and he speaks. It's interesting. He is speaking in the amphitheater that his great-granddaddy made in that area. And he comes out, and he speaks at this amphitheater, and they start praising him. The other wonderful thing about this, and we see this time and time again, don't we? We'll see this again next Sunday with affirmation of historical accounts of what's written in Holy Scripture. Josephus, the Jewish general during the revolt against the Romans, and the great Jewish historian, wrote about this same account. He wrote about what happened to Herod. According to Josephus, he describes the scene as this: Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning at the time in which the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner. So he timed this thing. He puts on the silver. Oh, you look at the silver dishes and everything here. Look at the light reflected upon that. So he is dressed like that. He walks out right when the sun's coming up over the amphitheater. The sun's rays hit him, and all the people are just wowed by this spectacular view. They were overwhelmed by splendor, according to Josephus, and they kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of man." Josephus then writes that Herod did not either rebuke them or reject their impious flattery. So Josephus affirms the exact same thing that Dr. Luke here. I don't think Josephus goes on to say that he was eaten by worms, though. And, you know, we've got this picture of, we don't know what that looks like, but it actually happened. And you always got to remember this. When you think, what's this eaten by worms thing? Is that just some Hebrewism? No, he actually was eaten by worms. Luke was a doctor. He understood how this worked. And if you go back to the culture, look at the Greek word here describing the word for worm there. It's the head of a certain kind of tapeworm. And without going into gory details here, what would happen is someone would be exposed to a tapeworm, usually through the refuse of a sheep or something like that. It would get into their body. That would form these cysts. When those cysts would burst, they would burst open, and then the refuse of the cyst would get into the system, and you'd have all these wiggly worms that coming out of the cyst. This is probably a time you don't want to take notes. But he was literally, in a sense, eaten by worms. He had some sort of disease where he died there within a matter of just a few days. So here is Herod receiving all this praise, going out trying to kill the church of Jesus Christ by killing the apostles, and he ends up being judged and dying, or he's at least starting to die, right there in front of everybody as they are praising him as a god. So you understand when the Lord says in Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom and no understanding, no counsel against the Lord. You just can't take counsel against the Lord and get away with it. You know, we see this kind of thing, perhaps not to this extreme with Herod, but we see it time and time again, don't you? You see it so often in Hollywood, entertainment, and literary circles. Ernest Hemingway comes to mind. Ernest Hemingway was revered as kind of a man's man. He was the most interesting man in the world. He fought in the Spanish Civil War. He was rebellious. He was a prolific fornicator. He was an alcoholic, and he lived this free and easy life, and he mocked God, and he ended up committing suicide because he was absolutely miserable. The same kind of thing happens. God will not be mocked. So it ends on a positive note here where God wins again in verses 24 through 25. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. So Luke, again, wants to record the amazing growth and success of the church, both spiritually and numerically. And he now comes in and he introduces not only Paul, like we talked about before, but also John Mark. John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, is a native of Jerusalem, and he is actually the cousin of Barnabas. So he's going to join with them. They're going to be, we'll see next Lord's Day, they're going to be sent out on a missionary trip. And things are going well. So here's the church growing, the church thriving, the church making plans to take this gospel nation, and the people that tried to stop it were eaten by tapeworms. Y'all, that's the way the war against God always goes. We don't always see it. It often seems that the opponents of good are winning and the opponents of light are winning. But you can see from this example that here is Herod. He is joining with a host of other people who tried to snuff out the gospel, who tried to punish good, people like Satan, right, going all about the garden, continues to do that. Pharaoh, Sennacherib, the Caesars, Muhammad, Bloody Mary Tudor, Voltaire, Stalin, Hitler, Mao, they just continue on. They are dead and they are suffering in eternal punishment because of the wickedness of trying to stop God in his program. They are being devoured by worms, even now. Thinking about this and thinking about the long war against God, it so often comes in the form of national pride. In just 3 weeks, we're going to be going to Germany, and it was this militant nationalism that sought to destroy the good of Christianity within not only that country, but other countries. And that can be a very dangerous thing at times. And one of the things the Lord would say to you to keep you from going down that road, well, you know, if you're a Christian, you won't, but to be able to stop it when other people are going down is you need to remember, lest you forget. Deuteronomy 6:12 says, "Beware lest you forget the Lord which brought thee forth from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage." One of the reasons why these sort of things occur, the reason why the Herods seem to win, is because the people forget what great blessings the Lord has given to us. And that's happening even in our nations right now. Well, it looked like it might be happening in Britain at the turn of the 18th or 19th century here. Rudyard Kipling, who was the poet laureate of Britain, was asked to write a poem for Queen Victoria's Diamond Jubilee in 1897, which was coming close to the turn of the century. It was a British century with all the great strides of the British Empire. It was her 60th year of reign. And one of the things that motivated Rudyard Kipling, the writer of The Jungle Book, in this great poem was he was very concerned about the incredible success of the British Empire. It frightened him. How powerful the British Empire had become, because he understood its history and he understood what happens with nations when they forget what the Lord has done. So he penned these words, which were recited there at the Jubilee. God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice and humble and contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Far flung, our navies melt away, on dune and heartland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. If drunk with sight of power, we lose wild tongues that have not thee in awe, such boasting as the Gentiles use of lesser breeds without the law. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, which are weapons, all valiant dust that builds on dust and guarding calls not thee to guard for frantic boast and foolish word. Thy mercy on thy people, Lord. Long before that, Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah chapter 40. Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket, and regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like a fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Folks, you have no fear of the nations. There's been a long war against God. There will continue to be a long war against God. That is the primary battle that is going on planet Earth. But we're on the right side. And praise the Lord that he does give us the victory. And he gives the victory to his bride, the church. Father, I pray that we would not forget, that we would not lay down our arms, that we would be as good soldiers and we would put on the full armor of God. Lord, I pray that you would wake us up in our complacency, because it's our yawning complacency in so many ways that these things happen. I pray, God, that you would help us to be faithful and to be on guard. But Lord, help us to be those who pray, as did the church in the release of Peter, but also as those who evangelize. For the difference between those who want to oppose you and those who are for you are a heart changed by the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit will not normally come without the preaching of the Word of God. So let us be faithful soldiers in your band. Let us take up your banner. And let us hear the victory song in this long war against God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.